verses 1 to 29. It's just part of the chapter. And I've entitled the message, Rejection, Opinions, and Martyrdom. This is a story of Christ's rejection in Nazareth, his hometown, and the account of him sending out the 12, and then Herod's reaction to the popularity of Jesus, and resultantly the story of John's martyrdom. The chief actors are Jesus and his disciples, and Herod and John the Baptist. Now, I'll do a little bit of review here, but I know that I need to hustle on. The Gospel of Mark is especially well encapsulated by this verse from Mark 10, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." This twinning of service and sacrifice describes the work and ministry of Jesus. And I symbolize that by the ox, a beast of burden, and an animal of sacrifice. Mark's name is thought to be derived from the Latin Marcus, which means a hammer. And it would take a strong hammer to break flinty rock. And this hammer is indicative of the spiritual power that it takes to break the stony hearts of the Gentiles that Mark was especially writing to, hoping to lead them to repentance and a faith and a holy life. Mark was in a spiritual sense the firstborn and well-beloved son of Peter. Peter says, "The church that is in Babylon elected together with you saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son." Marcus was likely John Mark, the son of Mary of Jerusalem and the cousin of Barnabas, who traveled and ministered with Paul and Barnabas on that first missionary journey. We take a quick overview adapted from Jensen's survey of the New Testament of the book of Mark. Again, that theme verse and the symbol. We notice in the first 7.5 chapters that Jesus came to serve, and he revealed himself mainly by what he does. And the two main things that he does in this gospel is preach and perform miracles. And these reveal his divinity. And so these first chapters are especially about his service. And then there's a pivot point in chapter 8, verses 27 and 30, where Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter boldly answers, "You are the Christ." We notice then immediately that he, in verse 31 and following there, teaches them that he's going to be giving his life. And then he presses the claim through the next chapters that he is the Christ, the Messiah. So we've got service and sacrifice in these two nearly halves of the book. Finally, in chapter 16 is the chapter of triumph, where he is resurrected and ascended, and he sends the apostles out to preach, especially highlighting verse 19, where it says that he was received up into heaven. His earthly work was done. I will skim over this. I wanted to say a little more, but just in history, Mark 1, the beginning of the gospel. Mark 2, the servant working. Mark 3, Jesus chooses 12. Mark 4, Jesus teaches by the sea. And here this was the message of four of his parables. And then Mark 5, Jesus rules over all. And there were four miracles that we studied last time that I preached. So now we're ready for this sermon today on the rejection and the opinions and martyrdom of Mark 6. The rejection of Jesus in Nazareth, and his sending out of the 12, Herod's reaction, and John's martyrdom by these main actors. So I want to start here with Mark chapter, verse 1 of chapter 6. "Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. We notice here that Jesus went out and came to his own country. He left Capernaum by the lake and went to Nazareth. This Nazareth wasn't the place of his birth, but it was the place of his upbringing. And he'd been in danger of his life before. We saw that earlier. And yet he came among them again. Jesus seems so gracious, seeking the salvation of his enemies. His disciples followed him here, for they had left all to follow him. Now, Jesus may have had two reasons to leave Capernaum. He would have had this personal reason that he wanted to go see his family, his mother and his sisters who seemed to have been married there. I suspect that Joseph had died or he'd be mentioned as well. But I think he also had a ministerial one. He wanted to escape the busy throngs who came to him by the lake and take on a new center of ministry for evangelistic labors for himself and for his disciples. So on the Sabbath day, he went to the synagogue and preached to the Jews. Now they, as they heard him, said, "Where did this man get these things?" You know, what's the source of this great wisdom that he has? How can this be? He had no learned education. And they acknowledged that he did mighty deeds. This confirmed the doctrines that he taught. How did he come by this? These two great proofs of the divine origin of the gospel, the divine wisdom and the divine power. But they didn't, unfortunately, they didn't accept the gospel's invitation personally. And so they asked, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary?" I think they were seeking to discredit him. He was home educated, never traveled much, neither was he trained by the great rabbis. But this was part of Christ's plan, to humble himself and take on the form of a servant. His working with his hands provides us with an example to abhor high idleness and to take up honorable work. Surely, don't you think Christ learned some valuable lessons as a carpenter? First, that it takes time and work to make something usable. Secondly, that the finest things are made from the hardest wood. You know, a lot of life building comes through some of the hardest things, doesn't it? And so they came, or don't they? They also derided him as the son of Mary. They knew his family. They were astonished at his doctrine, and they were offended at his person and prejudiced against him. They looked upon him with contempt and would not receive his doctrine, even if it came well recommended by the throngs around the lake. Now, as we come to the next slide, I'll invite you to read with me. "But Jesus said to them, 'Is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house.' Now he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching." So how did Jesus respond to the rejection that he felt as he was in that synagogue? Well, in the first place, he excused it as a common thing and almost to be expected, even though it's unreasonable and unjust. There may be exceptions to this rule, and no doubt many have gotten over their prejudice of somebody that comes from their own hometown. But generally, it is true that ministers are seldom so acceptable in their own country because familiarity can turn into envy. Secondly, it says that Jesus did some good work among them, for he is even kind to the evil and unthankful. So he laid his hands on a few sick people. You know, it's generous to content ourselves with the satisfaction of doing good, even though we don't receive thanksgiving and appreciation for it. Thirdly, we notice that he could do no mighty work there because of the unbelief that prevailed. And then we notice that he marveled because of their unbelief. Earlier, we noticed that Jesus marveled at the faith of the Gentiles. Now we notice that he marvels at the unbelief of the Jews. Between these two, I think the most amazing is the unbelief of those that enjoy the gift of grace. Isn't it true? He went about the villages, it says, teaching. Sometimes the gospel of Christ is more readily received in the country villages than in the populous cities where there's more to do, more pomp, more wealth, more entertainment. What are some of the lessons that we can take from Nazareth? I think, first of all, how apt men are to undervalue familiar things. The men of Nazareth were offended at our Lord, verse 3 says. They could not think it possible that one who had ever lived with them so many years would deserve to be followed like a public teacher that he was in Galilee. Never had any place on earth been privileged like Nazareth was. For nearly 30 years, the Son of God resided in this town. For decades, he walked before their eyes, the eyes of his neighbors, living a blameless life. But it was all lost on them. They weren't ready to receive the gospel. And when I think about this, this isn't very surprising to me, because the same thing is going on around us in our own land. The Holy Scriptures, the preaching of the gospel, the abundant means of grace that America enjoys are continually undervalued by American people. It's a solemn truth that in religion, familiarity breeds contempt. There is, additionally, though, in this part of our Lord's experience, a comfort for some of the Lord's people. There is comfort for faithful ministers of the gospel who are discouraged by the unbelief of their people. And there is comfort for true Christians who stand alone in their families and see people around them clinging to the world. Let them remember that he too was despised most by those who knew him best. Let them learn that careful consistency of conduct will not necessarily make others adopt their views any more than it did the people of Nazareth. Secondly, I'd like to have us think about how humble was the rank of life which our Lord condescended to occupy. The people of Nazareth said of him in contempt, "Is not this the carpenter?" It shows us plainly that for the first 30 years of his life, our Lord was pleased to work with his own hands. There's something marvelous in this thought. He who made heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's therein, he without whom nothing was made that was made, the Son of God himself took upon him the form of a servant, and in the sweat of his face ate bread, working as a man. You know, sometimes I pray that God would put the babies to sleep and keep all the adults awake. Join me. This wonder of Jesus, the Creator, working with his own hands, is indeed the love of Christ that passeth knowledge. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. Thirdly, let's think about how exceedingly sinful unbelief is. There are two remarkable expressions that are used in teaching this lesson. One is that our Lord could do no mighty work at Nazareth because of the hardness of people's hearts. That's in verse 5. This shows us that unbelief has the power to rob men of the highest blessings. And then the other is one that we fingered before. He marveled because of their unbelief in verse 6. This sin is so remarkable and unreasonable that even the Son of God regards it with surprise. So let us zealously guard our hearts against unbelief. It brought death into the world when Eve listened to the Satan's promises instead of believing God's word that you shall die. And it kept Israel 40 years out of Canaan. It's a sin that fills hell. For he that believes not shall be damned, the scriptures say. If we feel weak out of all of this stirring about the sin of unbelief, if we feel weak, let us pray as the disciples, Lord, increase our faith. Now let's move on to the next section, sending out the 12, reading verses 7 to 11. And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there until you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So here we have Jesus commissioning the 12 to preach and work miracles. Mark doesn't mention the 12 by name here. He'd already done that in chapter 3 when they were called to follow Jesus. Till now they had walked and talked with Jesus. They'd heard his teachings and seen his miracles. Now he determines to put them to work. They had received that they could give. They had learned so that they could teach. So now he began to send them out. We note first that Christ sent them out two by two. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established, Matthew 18:16. To be in company with each other when they were among strangers, they could encourage and strengthen each other. As Ecclesiastes says, two are better than one. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. Christ teaches his disciples to team up so that they can give and receive help. Secondly, I'm going to observe that he gave them power over unclean spirits. He commissioned them to attack Satan's kingdom and empowered them to cast out devils from those who were possessed. Thirdly, we note that Christ commanded them to take nothing for their journey, neither food nor money. Maybe it's so that they would appear poor and out, not of this world, in order to better call people to another kingdom. He allowed a walking staff, such as pilgrims carried. They were to wear sandals and not shoes. Since the stay would be short, they were not to take two coats, for they'd be back before winter anyway. What else they needed, the people that they were preaching to would gladly supply. And then fourthly, we note that he instructed them to stay at the same place until departing that city. Maybe this seems a bit strange, but they came on a significant mission that would tend to make them welcome. And so he's teaching them to show love to their friends that first invited you and believe that they do not consider you burdensome. Then we notice that Christ pronounces a very heavy doom on those that rejected the gospel they preached. Let them know that they had a fair offer of life and happiness, but since they refused it, they cannot expect to have another. Now we're thinking of shake the dust off of your feet. It's a metaphor that means depart in a hurry or leave forever. This metaphoric term conveys the same idea as our modern phrase, I wash my hands of it. Shaking the dust off of the feet is a symbolic indication that one has done all he can in this situation, and therefore he has no responsibility for it. Paul and Barnabas, you might recall, applied this, put Jesus' words in action in their first missionary journey. They had been preaching in Antioch of Pisidia, but some of the Jewish leaders of that city stirred up persecution against the missionaries and had them expelled from their region. Quote, Acts 13:51. So they shook the dust off their feet as a warning to them and went to Iconium, unquote. Here Jesus is teaching his disciples that they should offer the gift of the gospel to everyone. When they were received with joy, they should stay and teach, but when they were rejected, they had no further responsibility. But he ends with this, that God will notice, and his judgment will be more severe for that city than for Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, contempt and abuse of the gospel-bearing apostles of Christ will bring on a great guilt and ruin. Now notice verses 12 and 13, I invite you to read with me. So they went out and preached that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So the apostles responded to Christ's command to go out with obedience. Now, they probably went with their recognition of their weaknesses, and yet they obeyed. They went, I believe, in dependence upon their master's strength. They went out as Abraham, not knowing where they went. So we note out of these two verses the doctrine they preached. They proclaim that men should repent. Now, maybe sometimes they said it that directly, but I think they probably also preached in a way to produce repentance. That is, that people should change their minds and reform their lives in consideration of the approach of the kingdom of the Messiah. Some of the best and most productive preaching doesn't happen inside the church walls. It happens when the followers of Jesus are out one-on-one ministering to people, telling them what Jesus did for them. You know, the great burden of gospel preachers and all followers of Jesus should always be to bring people to repentance, to a new heart and a new way, to turn away from sin and turn toward God. We not only note the doctrines that they preached, we note the miracles they did. The power of Christ that he gave them over demons was effective For it says here, they cast out many demons. I believe. And then we also notice that they anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. I believe that this oil was not used medicinally, but symbolically as a sign of the miraculous healing of God. It was afterward used by the elders of the church to whom the Spirit had given the gift of healing. James 5:14. Let us also freely turn to God in obedience and faith for the accomplishment of his will. Now, we could probably come up with a number of lessons from the sending of the disciples. I'll pull up three. Jesus appointed them to a mission. The brothers were sent out, which is the meaning of the word apostle, sent one. The words indicate being sent out on a mission. And you know, we too are sent on a mission to disciple all nations and to teach the all things. This is true individually, but it's also true corporately as a church. And if we lose sight of the mission, we lose our way. Jesus appointed them to a mission, and they were accountable to each other. Jesus sent them out in pairs. In this relationship, there was the opportunity of mutual encouragement. Also, with a partner, truth would be more likely guarded. The team would be better able to safeguard the faith that was delivered to the saints. Thirdly, I had noticed that Jesus gave them authority, and somehow it's almost hidden here, but they were appointed, they were accountable, and they were given authority. Notice the A's. He gave them authority over unclean spirits. You know, when Jesus gives authority, it implies the freedom to act. It speaks of the delegation of influence. Jesus was extending his ministry by means of these 12 disciples, and he does the same thing by sending us out. It speaks here of the spiritual conflict that we face as we confront, and he invites us to rule over demonic spirits. Jesus wants us to go out in his name, not our own. The battle is his, not ours. And so he gives us power over the evil one, because it's his power, not ours. We should live and speak that the demons tremble. We have a message that is countercultural, but it's a message the world needs to hear. So we must keep at it, even in the face of opposition. Our confidence is in the word of Christ. Now we turn to the next section, and we'll summarize an introduction of it, the notions about Jesus. Jesus and King Herod. Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known, and he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said, it's Elijah. And others said, it's the prophet, or one like of the prophets. Well, we remember that just a few verses ago, that Jesus wasn't believed by his own countrymen. They knew his poor kindred. They didn't believe him, so they had their notions about him. And then we notice here that others that were free from that prejudice could not believe he was the Son of God, the Messiah. They said, he's Elijah, or an Old Testament prophet raised to life, or maybe a newly raised prophet like unto them. And then we notice that Herod says, John the Baptist is risen from the dead. We'll notice here that King Herod heard of Jesus, for his name was being bandied all around, and He was well known. And now his guilty conscience goes to work, and he realizes that he had killed John the Baptist, and he starts to sweat that John had been resurrected and came back with a power that he hadn't had before. Move on to the next tired verses. If you can, read with me. But when Herod heard, he said, "This is John whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" So we continue with this, the opinion and the reaction of Herod. So he's thinking about this, and he says, "As sure as we're here, this is John who I have killed. I've beheaded him. He's risen from the dead." Well, John had done no miracles heretofore, but Herod had so admired him that he thought that John, having died and gone to another world, has come again with greater power than he had before. And so now he could be this Jesus that was walking around and healing people and delivering people from their demonic possessions. We'll notice in these, from this scene, where there is idle faith, there is often an active imagination. The people said, "It's a prophet that's raised from the dead." Herod said, "It's John the Baptist, risen from the dead." Somehow, it seems that the rising of a prophet from the dead to do mighty works was a thing expected. Yet when it's true of Christ, it was steadfastly denied. Those who most willfully disregard and deny the truth are commonly most receptive to errors and imaginations. Secondly, a guilty conscience needs no accuser or tormentor but itself. Herod charges himself with the murder of John. Probably all of his subjects had disapproved, but they didn't dare charge him. But he admits that I beheaded him. He feared God. I'm sorry. He feared John while he lived, and now when he thought he was rid of him, fears him even more when he is dead. I don't know why, but from the beginning of this service, we have had more crying of children than I have heard in a long time. And I'm not so much embarrassed that the visitors heard it. I'm embarrassed. I'm sad if it distracts us from what God wants to do today. You know, a guilty conscience needs no accuser or tormentor but itself. Then one noticed that John's faithfulness to Herod in telling him his faults. This took tremendous courage. Herod had married his brother Philip's wife. All the country, no doubt, cried in shame for it, but John reproved him plainly. "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Though he was a king, he would not spare him any more than Elijah did Ahab when he said, "Have you killed and also taken possession?" Though it was dangerous to offend Herod and much more to offend Herodias, yet John would take the risk rather than neglect his duties. Ministers that would be faithful in the work of God must not be afraid of the face of men. If we seek to please men beyond what is good for their spiritual good, we are not the servants of Christ. Now I want to brush over these verses from 19 to 29 that recount John's sordid death. We'll think first of the malice of Herodias. She would have killed him, but she could not because Herod protected him. Matthew says this of Herod's intentions. Although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. So this Matthew reference is a little different than the reading I get in Mark, and I kind of am torn between two understandings. It would be possible if Herod really did want to kill John, that he and his wife cooked up this scheme that there would be dancing and drinking and that he would offer this and so on. That would be possible. But the reading of this scripture in the main leads me to think that he really was not wishing to kill him. Maybe he wanted to silence him, yes. But anyway, we notice that Matthew did say, although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. Then we notice the plot to take off John's head. The girl's question, "What shall I ask?" to her mother implies that she was thinking of something for herself. But the immediate reply of Herodias for John's head indicates that the mother had this planned all along. She knew her husband and the situation, and she knew she could get what she wanted this way. Then we notice the deep distress of Herod at his daughter's request. The Greek word that's translated exceedingly sorry, scripture words, is the same word used to describe Jesus' agony in Gethsemane. So there is this that makes me lean the other way, that he really didn't intend to execute him. But then Herod orders John's execution. Because of his oaths to his daughter and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her, verse 26, because he was afraid to cross his wife or lose face among his friends. He did something he knew to be wrong. And then the passage closes with John's disciples laying his body in a tomb. John's followers were all in tears as they came. They took up the neglected corpse and laid it in a tomb. Kind of as an aside, Herod might have found it if he had searched for it when he frightened himself with the notion that John the Baptist was risen from the dead. Now, there are a few lessons that I would like to take from Herod's life. I think we could come up with two handfuls at least, but I've selected five. Recognize the Holy Spirit's conviction. Herod had murdered a man of God. He knew that John was innocent and godly, yet he beheaded John to avoid being embarrassed in front of his guests. Now his conscience was working overtime. He was consumed with guilt. And you and I need to remember that there's a price for sin, a price that we'll have to pay. And when we deliberately disobey God's word or disregard the voice of the Holy Spirit, we will not rest until we confess and forsake our sin. Let us recognize Holy Spirit conviction and respond in repentance. Secondly, let's learn to release personal grudges. Herodias was just as guilty as Herod. Whether for love or power or whatever, she married unlawfully. She was wrong. When John confronted her, she could have repented and obeyed. Instead, she nursed a grudge against John. She let her pride and anger turn to hatred, to bitterness and murder. She let a desire rule her life and keep her far from God. You know, some of us know people who have held on to grudges for years. Some of us may be holding on to bitterness and unforgiveness because we refuse to let go of a grudge. Perhaps someone has wronged us years ago, and we're too proud or stubborn to make it right. Someone may have attempted to right a wrong, but we proudly refuse to forgive. This kind of behavior is an insult to the grace and forgiveness of our Lord's sacrifice at Calvary. When we see the picture of Calvary, when we realize that he was willing to suffer for us and to forgive us the great sins that we've committed, we will have no trouble forgiving each other. Let's learn to release personal grudges. Thirdly, let's beware of speaking rashly. King Herod made a rash promise to the daughter of Herodias in a rush of passionate emotion while under the influence of wine. We need to be careful not to make rash promises or pronouncements as well. It's so very important for us to think before we speak. Some of us rashly say the most awful things when we are angry or upset. We often don't even mean what we're saying, but those words can wound and hurt deeply. Before we speak, we need to consider the impact of our words, what they'll do to us and to others. Ecclesiastes 5:2 says, "Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few." Let us beware of speaking rashly. And then let's avoid compromising situations. If we yield to the pressure of those around us, we will do things we have no business doing. Herod did not want to kill John the Baptist, but he gave the order for John to be executed so he wouldn't be embarrassed in front of his friends. It's easy for us to go along with the crowd and to allow ourselves to be pressured into doing wrong. And we need to avoid those situations where we may be too embarrassed to do right. But additionally, we need to determine to do right no matter how embarrassing or painful it might be. We need to learn to avoid compromising situations. And fifthly, let's learn, let's vow to stay true to our spouse. God's word teaches us that death is the only way to end a marriage. Both Herod and Herodias had a living marriage companion when they were married to each other. God's word teaches us that divorce and remarriage while one's former spouse is still living is sin. Christ said in Mark 10, 11, and 12, "Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery." The Bible teaches that if divorce happens or has occurred, the partners should remain unmarried or be reconciled to each other. This is truly a hard teaching, and many in America do not teach and practice it. But God's word is clear, and if we disobey, we do so at our own peril. Let us bow our heads for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, there are things that have been sordid and gruesome in this last account. And I tend to shy away from these kinds of stories, but I see that it can teach me some important things. And I pray that you would help us to become more fully your disciples, to take examples, the positive examples of John, the negative examples of Herod, and apply them to our lives. Help us that we could learn these lessons more fully, that we could repent from the errors of our ways, and that we could follow you more perfectly. And we'll